right. Thank you. John chapter 14 in the Word of God this afternoon. John chapter 14. Well, I have been reveling in the revival atmosphere at this prayer advance. It is an atmosphere where the focus is on God, who is the life of revival. It's an atmosphere where we're all released to be honest instead of pretending and faking. And it's just a thrill to hear the testimonies. I heard a number of you indicate that last night in your prayer groups, the Lord met with you in a special way. And what a glorious blessing that is. And I've also enjoyed being able to sing and actually lift my hand and feel okay about it. You know, in a lot of my meetings, I used to only do it during the prayer when nobody was looking. And then I got a little bit braver. And the Baptist way to do it is just put your Bible in your hand, it's okay. But if you do it like this, it's charismatic. But at any rate, I got to reading last year one of the Psalms that says it commands us to do it. And I thought, wait a second, if this is commanded, I'm going to forget this fear of man stuff. I should have been forgetting it anyway. And it's been a blessing to be in an atmosphere where you can lift your hand and just rejoice and praise the Lord. Well, we're going to look at John 14. And look at the matter of revival. It was a couple of years ago, the Lord put Brother Vaughn and I together in a revival conference with some of the men that are here up in Clarksburg and Fairmont area of West Virginia. And I have just regretted that I haven't been able to be around this man more sooner. And I have been blessed. And we have preached together a couple of times there. And I appreciate his heart for revival. There is the matter of personal revival. That is when you are accessing the life of Christ in you so that he is animating your personality. We could say you're filled with the Spirit. That is the revived life when you are filled with the life of God. But then in the matter of corporate revival, there is the concept biblically of the outpouring of the Spirit when God fills the atmosphere with his life. I want to talk about that tonight or this afternoon from John 14. From an angle of the access by faith of intercession into that amazing concept. So John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus is speaking here. Let's look at verse 12. What a verse. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." I want to speak this afternoon on the concept of from greater words to greater works. Let's pray. Will you join me in prayer? Let's ask the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Blessed Holy Spirit, we desperately need you to open the eyes of our understanding, to nurture faith in our hearts, to move us from wishful thinking to a convinced confidence of your will and your power displayed in our generation. So, Lord, I plead the blood of Jesus Christ to protect us from the attack of the enemy who hates what we're about to look at. And so, Lord Jesus, I claim our position in you at the throne, far above all principality and power. And in your name that is above all names, I exercise your authority over any powers of darkness that would seek to hinder at this time, and trust you that that not be allowed. May your victory be fully manifested. Lord, breathe on us. Bless every session. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1947, in the Outer Hebrides Islands, off the northwest coast of Scotland, on the island of Lewis, in a little village of Barvis on the west coast of that island, an island that takes you today about 2 hours to drive from north to south and about 45 minutes to drive from east to west. But in this little village on the west coast of that island, there were two ladies by the names of Peggy and Christine Smith. They were up in years, their early 80s. One was blind. One was severely crippled with arthritis. But these ladies knew the Lord. They walked with God. And in 1947, they were becoming deeply burdened that it was time for another season of refreshing from the presence of the Lord on their island, because there had not been an outpouring of the Spirit of God in revival since 1939. This was 1947. And they thought, you know, we have a whole new group of young people that do not know the power of the 1939 revival. They need to know who God is. And they need to know him now. So it's life directionally, life changing and changing their whole life's direction. And so in their little college, little house next to the police station in the village of Barvis, in front of what they call the peat fires, they would burn the peat from the peat bogs. They began to pray. They began to seek God's face. They began to cry out, God, you've moved before. We know you can do this, but we need to know if you will. Will you move again? And in comparing various accounts from various ones acquainted with the revival who were there at the time, it appears that several weeks turned into a couple of months as these two ladies continued to pray. Then there came a moment in one of their prayer meetings in front of the fireplace where God stirred them with the words of Isaiah 44 and verse 3, where God says, "For I will pour water on him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour out of my spirit." And those words came home to their heart in a way that was beyond just that surface reading. It's when the Spirit of God speaks the words of God to your heart, when the book speaks, and they knew that voice, and they knew that the Spirit of God was saying, here are the words, you can stand on these, you can trust these, you can take this and trust me to bring this to pass. And so the next day, they contacted their pastor, James Mackay, from the village church in Barvis, and told him that revival was coming. That, therefore, he ought to get the men of the church together, the leaders of the church, the men, and now pray with them, or pray, not necessarily in the same room, but pray together with them, that God would do what he had promised to do. In other words, they had received the promise. So now the praying's changing from their point of view. God, would you bring it to pass? May your will be done on earth as it's already been done in heaven. Well, this pastor evidently respected these ladies, so he got the men of the church together and they began to pray. The problem was they weren't as convinced as the ladies. And so their own hearts had to come to faith. And they met out in what they would call a barn there in that part of the world, cold country. And two times a week, they began to pray. And again, comparing the accounts, the best I can tell, a few weeks turned into a few months. And one night as they were praying, one of the young deacons read Psalm 24. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. And he said to the men, it was in Gaelic, but in translation into English, it seems so much humbug for us to be here praying if we don't have clean hands and a pure heart. And lifting up his hands to heaven, he said, oh God, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? And he fell on his face as the atmosphere in that barn was altered, and the powers of darkness were banished, and the power of the Spirit made manifest. And all of those men fell on their face as they met with God. And in that meeting with God, they became convinced, like the ladies, God's going to do this. And they determined that they would continue in prayer, asking God to fulfill what he had promised, to grant the covenant, to use their Scottish terminology, engagement. There has to be an engagement for every covenant, or every promise God gives. And they determined and covenanted together that they would continue in prayer until God had made Jerusalem a praise in the land. And so they continued in prayer. Now they are on the same position as the ladies, so the circle of confidence has increased. And then They began to sense it was God's time to move. They began to ask God, what evangelist they should ask to come for a mission. We would call it a meeting. And Pastor James Mackay went to the mainland of Scotland, was there at a convention, and somebody told him about an evangelist by the name of Duncan Campbell. Had seen God work on a number of occasions early in his life, had 17 barren years, and then just a few months before this time, had so met with God, he was completely set aflame. And James Mackay sensed, that's the man. And when he got back to the island, he was excitedly went to the ladies to tell them. And they, before he could say who it was, they said, Pastor, we know who you should invite. His name is Duncan Campbell. And so they sent off a letter to Duncan Campbell, who at the time was on the island of Skye. And they invited him to come in December of 1949. But he was scheduled to be at a convention on the island of Skye. In fact, they'd already arranged the hotels and so forth. And he wrote back and said, I can't come. They wrote a second letter. And there was something from the appeal of Barvis that touched his heart, and he wanted to go, but ethics are ethics. And so he turned them down again. When James Mackay told the two ladies that Duncan Campbell had said no, they said, that's what man says. God has said otherwise. He will be here within a fortnight. And so they sent the next invitation, and by that time, the whole thing had caved in on the island of Skye. His convention had to be canceled because the town was doing something. They needed the hotels, and so he was freed to go. And he arrived by ferry boat in Stornoway, December 1949. When he got out on the dock, he was a bit disheveled. In fact, if you ever see a picture of Duncan Campbell, you'll be disappointed. Hair kind of uncombed and so forth. But there he was. And the pastor and two of his men were there to meet him. One of those men asked him, are you walking with God? Well, he's a bit tired from the travel and all, a bit disheveled. And he says, well, I can say that I fear God. Well, apparently that was good enough. And they let him get in the car. And as they drove across the island and he listened to their conversation, he said, I realized revival had already come and that it was to be his privilege to participate. And so they went to the church house. I've been there. And they had a service and Duncan Campbell preached. And it was a good service, but an ordinary service. Forgive the term. And he dismissed. And as the congregation was leaving, one of the praying men came over to Duncan Campbell and said, God is hovering over us. I can almost hear the sound of the chariot wheels. He will break through any moment. One of the deacons standing at the door, most of the people had gone out, said to Mr. Campbell, he was walking down the aisle with James Mackay, and said, Mr. Campbell, come, see what is happening. And there in that parking lot area, this gravel parking lot, the congregation that had dismissed was not out there talking and fellowshipping. They're standing there with distressed looks on their faces. And the audience of several hundred had now doubled because other people from the village houses were leaving their houses and were joining this crowd. And one of the intercessors inside the building on his knees groaned his heart cry to God. And without human leadership, that congregation came back into that auditorium. Packed. And now Duncan Campbell preached in a completely different atmosphere. Where the powers of darkness are banished. They are bound. And the power of the Spirit is displayed. My friend, what that is the outpouring of the Spirit. It's when God manifests His presence. You see, there is a difference, and we need to know this, between the omnipresence of God and the manifest presence of God. Yes, God is everywhere present. But the fact is, all over our world and in our country and in our communities, there are thousands of people who are not aware of God. They are not conscious of God. God is not in their thoughts. But when God pours out his spirit and the powers of darkness have to get out and the spirit of God is displayed, that's when the word of God has no hindrance. It has free course. It's glorified. It's given its weight. It comes down on the hearts of people. And that's when people begin to cry out for mercy, which is exactly what happened that night. And that service continued until 4 o'clock in the morning. And that 10-day meeting was just the beginning. As Duncan Campbell went to this village and then that village and preached on that island largely for the next 3 years. The next morning after the night when the fire fell, James Mackay went to the two ladies. They were so infirm they couldn't even be there. And he went to tell them that God had poured out his spirit. And they said, "We already know." He said, "Last night, as we were praying, we were pleading that one promise. I will pour water on him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour out of my spirit." And they said, "God, you are a covenant-keeping God, and there has to be an engagement for every covenant you give us." And they said, "We continued in prayer until we saw the enemy retreating. And our wonderful Lamb taking the field." Now, what is that? How does that happen? What does God do to stir his people to cooperate with him so that this kind of greater work takes place? Now, friends, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, amen, amen, truly, truly, I say unto you, he who believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." So let's believe in Jesus for greater works. Now, what's involved? I want us to see from the text 5 principles involved in moving from greater words to greater works. First of all, there is a connection between the words of God and the works of God. There's a connection between the words of God and the works of God. We know the verse, Romans 10:17. "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And that is the term rhema, different from the term logos. Logos is the larger word. Often the entire Bible would be the logos. But the rhema is a specific statement, a specific word, a specific phrase, a specific portion. And so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the rhema, the words. Now, look in verse 10 in our text, and there's an amazing connection or parallel here. Jesus said, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me?" Then he says, "The words," there it is, that's rhema, "the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of or from myself, but the Father that dwelleth," that's your word abide in John 15, "but the Father who abides in me," beautiful, "he doeth," or does, "the works." Now, wait a second. He wasn't talking about works. He's talking about words. He says, "The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that abides in me, he," and you think he's going to say, "speaks the words." But instead he says, "he does the works," letting us know that there is a vital connection between the words of God and the works of God. The words of God are the foundation for the works of God. The works of God are the fulfillment of the words of God. You see, the words, that's the foundation for faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words, the rhema of God. And friends, when you have the words, you have the foundation for the works. There's a connection between the words of God and the works of God. Secondly, faith is the necessary link to move from the words to the works. Now, God could have done this however he wanted to. And obviously, he's almighty, and there are certain things he just does in his sovereign wisdom. But some things he demands faith. And faith is not a work. It's dependence upon the worker. And so faith is the necessary link to move from the words to the works. Jesus said in John 14, verse 12, again, "He who believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works. He who believes on me. Now remember, he's called the Word in John chapter 1. And so there is that mystery of oneness between the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, and the inscribed Word, the Scriptures. And he says, he who believes on me, and the way you do that is through words. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words. Okay. And so he says, he who believes on me, there's the words. The works that I do shall he do also. There you see it. And faith is that link between the words and the works. Now what I love about this is the condition, as it's stated in our text, he that believeth on me. You know what? That's as simple as John 3:16. Fact, it's basically the same words. It's just that this is first person and John 3:16 is third person. John 6:47 is first person. You say, well, how do you know this isn't salvation? Because the promise here is not have everlasting life. The promise here is the works that I do shall ye do also, and greater works. But the condition is as simple as getting saved. Why? Because it's faith. You know, if the condition was anything else, we wouldn't be able to do it. But you know, the one thing we can do is say, God, I can't do it. But you can, and I am trusting you to do it based on what you said. So, there we see it. Faith is the necessary link to move from the words to the works. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit is the guide to bring you to faith. We could say the Holy Spirit is the guide to bring you to the words. In fact, in this very context, in verse 17, he's called the Spirit of Truth. Two chapters later, in the same discourse, Jesus said in John 16 that the Spirit will guide you into all truth. And so there were those ladies praying. They knew that God could move again. He had moved before. He could do it again. But they were asking him. And at that point, they did not yet have the confidence. At that point, it's desire. But it's not yet the confidence. But the Spirit of God, that one night, guided them to the truth that they needed. And that's when they grabbed a hold of Isaiah 44 and verse 3. And so the point is, the Holy Spirit is the one, he is the Spirit of truth, to guide us into all truth. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And as we look unto Jesus, who is at oneness with this book, the Spirit of God authors faith by convincing you of words. Because Hebrews 11:1 says, so then faith, faith is the substance, the reality of things hoped for, the evidence. Now, the word evidence is the noun of the verb reprove in John 16:8. When the Holy Spirit will reprove, that is, he will convict, he will convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Okay, the word evidence in Hebrews 11:1 is the noun of that. Evidence, it's proven. You're convinced. Now, who's the convincer? Well, his name is the Holy Spirit. And he is the Spirit of truth. He is the one who guides us into all truth. So as Peggy and Christine Smith are praying, that night, Isaiah 44, verse 3 spoke to them. Now, think with me. When you read Isaiah 44, verse 3, it doesn't say, Isle of Lewis, December 1949. But the Spirit of God, when he speaks those words to you, it's like saying, Isle of Lewis, December 1949. Because when you have the words, you know you've got the works. If the link will connect the two. And so there you have this amazing dynamic. Duncan Campbell, in one of his audio tapes, said, he asked Peggy, he said, how could you be so convinced of Isaiah 44, verse 3? And they said, that night, there was such a consciousness of God that it produced a confidence in his promise. They had an outpouring right there in their living room. Consciousness of God, manifest presence of God, powers of darkness banished, power of the Spirit displayed. There, they had such a consciousness, awareness of God that it produced a confidence in his promise. And so the Holy Spirit was the one who guided them to that truth. That's how it works. Number four, believing words for works precedes believing greater words for greater works. That's a little wordy, but it's a simple truth. Believing words for works. In other words, the regular words for the regular works precedes believing greater words for greater works. In John 14, verse 12, there's an order. He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works. There's an order. Why? Because at first, we don't have enough faith for the greater works. You know, when I remember getting stirred about revival. Even as a teenager, but especially coming out of college and into full-time ministry. I was an assistant pastor to my father on the west side of Chicago. And I mean, I got so stirred about revival. I remember telling God, God, I'm going to pray for revival every day. Man, I'd go to pray, and after 60 seconds, I didn't know what else to say. I mean, I was just so ignorant and so immature in my understanding and so forth. And I remember in those days, I couldn't ask for any great awakening. All I could ask for was a mercy drop. But I'm going to tell you, God is the God of mercy drops. He's also the God of deluges. And what happens is, when you learn to trust him for the small, your faith then can be increased. Luke 17, increase our faith. And so to trust him for something greater and so on. That's why the spirit for life is so important. It's the life of faith. It's the life where faith is cultivated. You see, personal revival, life again. Personal revival, when you are filled with the life of God, when the Spirit of Jesus in you imparts the life of Jesus to you and through you out to others, so that you are accessing the eternal life as the abundant life, that Spirit-filled life, that ought to be daily. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Keep on allowing yourself to be filled with the leadership and power of the Spirit of God. And that's a command that is meant for us to obey all the time. The outpouring of the Spirit is seasonal. Seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Acts 3. Now, one of the reasons why we can't pray for something big is if we're not seeing God work on the daily level. But you know, when you take a hold of what you're hearing in a conference like this, and you get right with God, as many of us have, and you call sin, sin, and that blood of Jesus cleans you up, and you take it, and you walk out saying, I'm clean. Why? Because it says so, regardless of how you feel. You know what that is? That's faith. And then as you trust God to bring your relationship with your wife forward so that it's Ephesians 5 reality, and you trust God for the right relationship with your children, Ephesians 6 and so on, and you trust God for victory in the matter of stewardship, and your pocketbook, and you trust God for victory in the matter of souls and seeing God work, and you trust God for victory over your temper and irritability, and on we could go, and you trust God for this step, and you trust God for this step, and you experience Jesus here, and you experience him there, and you trust him for these words and then these words, and then the Spirit of God comes and says, let me show you some greater words. And friends, the truth is, if we don't trust him for the regular words, you'll never have faith for the greater words. And you can try to fake it, but it's just wishful thinking. That's why we need to be walking with God. That's why the Spirit for life is not just a nice option once in a while when we think we need it. No, we need it all the time. You see, how in the world are we ever going to trust God for a mass harvest if we can't trust him for one? When you look out at a cornfield, there's a lot of seeds represented. Friends, every time there's that transaction of faith, there's another seed that goes in. He's the imagery of Andrew Murray in one of his books, because you're praying for something bigger here. But what gets us there is just trusting him for the regular things, and then we can trust him for the greater things. Now, I remember some years ago, we held a conference, and we called it Greater Works. And I was meeting with several friends the week ahead of time to pray. And I remember I said, all right, guys, the title of this conference is Greater Works. What are they? Well, everybody gave their pat answer. I said, prove it. Well, none of us could prove anything. I thought, no, this is really bad. We got a conference called Greater Works, and we don't even know what they are. We know what we hope, But as far as the foundation, and I remember that night going to my room and saying, God, if you don't show us, you know, we might as well not even, we should just cancel. That next morning, it's amazing how God works. You know how it is when a passage just opens up to you? Well, it happened to four guys simultaneously. The anointing. We have an unction. And the Spirit of God began to open our eyes to the phrase at the end of verse 12, because I go to my Father. So I used to ignore that phrase and jump right ahead, and I'm going to say, I pray the Father and he'll give you another comforter, verse 16, which is marvelous. And it's all connected and it's key. But you miss the truth of because I go to my Father. See, that's Ephesians 1. We'll touch on this in another one of my sessions later. But that's where God displayed his power and set his son Jesus at his own right hand. That's the throne far above all principality and power. Because I go to my Father. See, he has regained the authority that Adam and Eve delivered over to Satan in the Garden of Eden. And Jesus through the cross and the finished work and the shed blood and the resurrection had regained that authority. And he's now set down at the Father's right hand, far above the enemy. And you connect the authority of the enemy with the descent of the Spirit, and you got a glorious combination. Greater works, because I go to my Father. Number five, the expression of faith is asking. In Jesus' name, authority. Verse 13, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name. You see, there's Jesus, him, words, authority, all these truths compacted together. That will I do. There's works. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. And it's as if he knows we won't get it. So he says it again in verse 14. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now there's a difference in the Word of God between the facts of God's words and the promises. I remember reading some of the old writers in the 1990s and they were saying that you need to know the difference between a fact and a promise. And I thought, what are these guys talking about? And God used the pen of Evan Hopkins. His book, The Law of Liberty and Spiritual Life, is on the table out here. But this was a biography about Hopkins. And nonetheless, the author was quoting Hopkins on the subject of a fact versus a promise. The facts are already there. The promises are potential. The promises are the will-bes and the shall-bes. That keeps it simple. The facts are the is's, pardon the English, and the are's. Christ lives in me. That's not a promise, it's a fact. My grace is sufficient for you. That's not a promise, it's a fact. And if you ask for a fact, it means you don't believe that it is. And God's merciful and says, you know, it's already there, so why don't you just take it? But you know, you can save some time. If you learn that what's already there is there, take it! Then you act on it. So two steps for a fact. But on a promise, there's three steps. And most of the time, the first step is ask. For example, you ever need wisdom? James 1:5, let if any man lack wisdom, let him ask. Of God who gives to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it, there's your promise. Okay, so on the promise, it starts with asking. Now, the statements, the rhemas in the Word of God that deal with personal revival and walking in the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit, those are given to us as facts. Christ is already living in you. The fruit of the Spirit is. All of that's already available. Why? Because he's in you. Phenomenal. But the outpouring of the Spirit, all of the rhemas are in the future tense. Old or New Testament. If my people then will I. Or Isaiah 44, verse 3, I will pour water on him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit. I will be as the dew unto Israel. You have all of these phrases that have been used of God in great revivals and their future tense. In the New Testament, you have our text. You have Acts 2:17, in the last days, well, we're in them, says God, I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. But these are promises. So these aren't realities, they're potentialities. You can't take them yet because they're not is. But you can ask. In fact, if we're not asking God to pour out his spirit, we don't believe. Now, we all believe God can send revival. That's easy believism on revival. Because you got to move past the acknowledgement only to the dependence on. And the first step of dependence is saying, oh God, we need you to fill the atmosphere. I remember when God convicted the fire out of me for those moments. Every preacher knows what it is to preach without liberty and to preach with liberty. And let me tell you, preaching with liberty is a whole lot better. But I got deeply convicted about preaching with liberty when nothing happened in the audience. Because I was, you know, hey, I had liberty, man, great service. Nothing happened. It's called deception. You see, there's a difference between a man preaching as a spirit-filled man versus a spirit-filled man preaching in an atmosphere that is saturated with the presence of Almighty God. In the former scenario, a man preaches as a spirit-filled man and rivers of living water flow and everybody who came to drink, drinks and everybody else sits there. Looks at their watch. And every preacher knows what I'm talking about. But when a spirit-filled man preaches in an atmosphere saturated, inundated with the presence of God, not only are rivers of water flowing and people who came to drink, drink, that whole atmosphere is deluged. It's enveloped with the presence of God. So those that came for other motives, they did not come to drink. They came for other reasons. Get confronted with God. They get confronted with the blesser and have an opportunity to be blessed even though they didn't come seeking a blessing. Intercession is seeking the blessing for those who will never seek it for themselves. And every church, and there's a lot of churches represented here, needs some intercessors. Doesn't have to be everybody, but you need some. Because the Word of God says, seek my face continually. And the word face is the word presence in many passages. Which means we need the presence of God every time we meet. Now I realize there are greater and lesser degrees of extent, of intensity, and of length and breadth geographically. I understand that. But I'm going to tell you something. We've got to have the presence of God. And we cannot be content as preachers, those who are preachers, to just preach, and I had liberty, but nobody else got blessed. No, they need to get blessed. We need God in the atmosphere. We need the manifest presence of God. We need the greater works. The authority of the throne where the enemy is banished and that descent of the Spirit where he is manifest. And friends, when that happens, it changes everything. Jonathan Goforth, of course, missionary to China. After he returned back to China after the Boxer Rebellion, it's now 1901. When he got back, he was, you know, thinking life over. Many missionaries had died. God and his providences that we don't understand allowed them to live. Now they're back. And he said he knew there was something larger. There had to be more than what he had experienced thus far. He had been in China for 13 years. He said, I understood that sometimes you sow and then there's time and then you water and eventually there's reaping. But he said, I've been here 13 years. And he said, if only I had the vision to see the something more and the faith to grasp it, the something larger. But he was hungry. He came across the words of John 14, verse 12. And he read these words. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And as he compared those words with his ministry experience, he said they don't match. That's honesty. And he knew that wasn't right. It was a painful realization. You know, when we set ourselves and compare ourselves to a standard down here, we can all pat ourselves on the back. You compare yourself to the book of Acts, and it's a different story. This is the prelude to the book of Acts. This is the discourse on the Holy Spirit who was about to be sent on the day of Pentecost. And so a painful realization, and then 1904, 1905, the Welsh revival, as little fires burst into big fires, as within a two-month period of time, 70,000 people were converted. And within an 18-month period of time, 200,000, a nation of 1 million, 20% converted in the Principality of Wales. And the reports began to circulate around planet Earth, and Jonathan Goforth got a hold of one of those reports. He began to eagerly read each report. You know how it is when there's a revival heart, and he was just... You know, that's it's breathtaking. It's like stepping up to the Grand Canyon for the first time. And it's just breathtaking. And when you hear of God coming down and God moving, and the atmosphere charged with the presence of God and people literally crying out to God for mercy, his heart was stirred. Then he read an excerpt from Finney's revival lectures. It's amazing how dead men get castigated. I'm going to tell you something. When it comes to faith and revival, Finney understood a lot. And he read an excerpt from Finney, and it stirred his faith. He decided he needed to discover the laws of faith. See, that's not a human formula. Sometimes people get off on human formulas. That's not what I'm talking about. But the laws of faith, God's formula. Because faith is not a work. It's dependence upon the worker. And he says, I've got to understand that. And he began to realize the Holy Spirit's connection in all of this. And so he decided to do a study of the Holy Spirit from Genesis to Revelation. And so not only in his morning hours as he would spend time with God, whenever there was a free moment, he would run back to his study and he would continue this pursuit of God. One day his wife Rosalind came to him. He said, Jonathan, don't you think you're taking this too far? I don't know if you can stand up under the strain. And Rosalind writes, never shall I forget the look on his face, that look of disappointment. So he put his hands on her shoulders and said, oh, Rose, you don't even understand. He said, I feel as I've just begun to see the tip of an iceberg of truth. Then, as God continued to nurture faith, 1906, he was training a number of young men, and he had preached. An audience of largely unsaved Chinese. And he stepped back, and normally one of the other evangelists would step up and continue the service, but nobody moved. They couldn't. God was in the room. And finally, one of the men said, he for whom we have prayed so long has been here in very deed tonight. Those were the first stirrings. Really was a reviving move. Then the Korean revival of 1907 took place. And a missionary was headed over to Korea and said, Jonathan, you want to join me? And he went. And then he saw firsthand what he came to call the revival method. The greater works method. And as he came back into China, he came down through Manchuria. He stopped at three different stations, and he just told the story of what God was doing in Korea. How the prayer meetings were early in the morning, and God was on the move, and there was an awareness of God in the communities. And there was such a stirring that they asked him to come back. At that point, he had not been itinerant. And when he went back, 1908, you can read it in the book called By My Spirit, as God moved in Manchuria, the great Manchurian revival. A couple of years later, he was at a conference in London. He was told that an invalid lady wanted to see him. He was puzzled because he didn't recognize her name, but out of kindness and courtesy, he went to her house. She said, Jonathan Goforth, you do not know me, but I know you, and I pray for you. She said, pick up that little journal on the mantle and go to such and such a page, and there's 3 dates listed there. And tell me what happened, because I know God did something. He stood there in awe as those 3 dates matched the 3 peaks of the Manchurian revival. May we learn to believe in Jesus, to go from greater words to greater works. Blessed Holy Spirit, we can't convince ourselves, but we ask you to convince us. Lord, truly move us from wishful thinking to convince confidence. And Lord, start little fires, and then Lord, grow them into big fires. And Lord, we thank you that you prefer to revive rather than to judge. That it is in your heart to delay your coming, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, to save the savable and revive the revival. So, Lord, bring us to faith, not only for the regular works. Yes, desperately we need that. But, Lord, for the greater works, for the next great awakening, to bring in a mass harvest before you come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.